Good morning, everyone. It's pretty weird speaking to a computer, but let's do the best we can. I hope everyone who's tuned in this morning is in a good place to study the Word of God. And we just try and focus in on His Word today, despite doing it over the internet. It's still as valid doing it this way as perhaps seeing someone in person. We're going through the book, as Mandy has read, a book of Ecclesiastes at the moment. We're up in chapter 9 at the moment, so we're kind of coming to the closing chapters of the book. And it's a superb book, even though it can be a bit confusing, and it has been a challenging book to study, I must say. It seems to me anyways that it seems at times to be disjointed, and sometimes it seems to contradict statements that went before. But when you look at it in the overall scheme of where it's going in the last chapter or two, it all makes sense. So before we start looking at it, I'll just pray for us all and pray that the word would not return void. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we just thank you, number one, that we have your word. The words of your very mind, almost like a diary that you've left us, that we can read your mind up to a point and that we can see your intentions and your desires and your plans for us. And we thank you that you have been so kind as to give us that word. We thank you as well, Father, that you have given us some insight into understanding this word, even though it is incomplete. Through your Spirit, we can make some headway in your word and we can learn many things of you. And Father, we believe that through the Spirit, you have also given us a degree of wisdom. And we thank you for that. Father, as we live in these uncertain times of what's going on around us at the moment, we just pray that we draw closer to you, that we begin to see the events of what's going on in this world more in the light of your ways and your will. And perhaps you have a big plan in store for the world through this challenge. Or perhaps not. But either way, Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you, Father, that we can pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's get going. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13, going through to 10:20 this morning, so you can get that ready. But first of all, I'd just like to tell you a story that is told of old. It's a story of a very rich man who was a farmer. He had many sheep and goats. And when it came time, whenever it came time to shear them, it was a time normally in that ancient civilization or that ancient time, it was a time of great bounty, a time of great cheer, a time of great feasting, and also, I'm sure, a time of great work. But anyways, while the shearing was going on, a band of ragabond soldiers, mighty warrior, well-armed under a leader, camped in the valleys and the hills around the shepherds who were shearing the sheep. And of course, just by their very presence, they were offering great protection and soul loss. So the bounty of wool that year was tremendous. So the leader of the band sent a small delegation of young men up to the farmer when all the shearing was done on a feast day and said, "You know what? We've been protecting you guys while you've been here. Your bounty is superb. And our leader would just wonder if you can spare anything, perhaps you can give us some food for our men who are camped down the way." But the farmer was a foolish man, we see. He was harsh, he was brash, he was badly behaved. And he said, who does this guy think he is asking me of this stuff? Will you go and get lost?" So the young men bring this message back to their leader. And to use modern parlance, he basically says, "Okay, boys, lock and load, we're going in." His wife, though, the farmer's wife, was totally opposite. She was a shrewd woman. She was a wise woman. And when she heard of this, she was horrified. So she gathered up a huge amount of food. She gathered up a caravan of donkeys and she rode right into this vagabond leader's camp and pleaded with him and sought forgiveness and received forgiveness. By her wisdom, she managed to defuse an explosive situation, which would certainly have ended with all the male population in her family and on the farm wiped out. So really, the moral of the story is that wisdom is better than folly. Wisdom is better than foolishness. And Qoheleth, our preacher, as we've come to know him in this book of ours, as we've been going through it, has wrestled with these topics before. He's wrestled with this idea of folly and wisdom. And what's the point of it all? Going back to verse 2, chapter 14, he says, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." And the same event he's referring to is death. "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." Now, when the writer of Ecclesiastes speaks about vanity, he doesn't mean the whole thing is pointless. He means that to try and achieve or to get the goal is impossible. It's like trying to grab air. Not that it's impossible, it's just impossible to try and get a full understanding of it all, at least under the sun, which is another expression used a lot in this book. In other words, at least in this world. So is Qoheleth saying, well, look, if we can't really achieve our full understanding of wisdom, are we better off just being foolish and putting our hands in our pockets and whistling Que Sera as we go through life, thinking ignorance is bliss? That surely can't be the point, and it's not, because in other places he said, in verse 13 of that very same chapter, he says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." So that puts that to bed, that wisdom is pointless and that we shouldn't seek wisdom. It's just that don't be surprised that even though you can be very wise in this world, when you die, you will be like the fool. You won't be remembered. Now, I suppose if wisdom is good and folly is not good or not to be sought, it might serve as well to remind ourselves what wisdom is once again. And I came on something which was quite helpful during the week. Someone made the analogy that wisdom is a bit like a triangle, obviously with three sides and three corners. And wisdom has three corners. And the three corners of wisdom would be knowledge, reflection, and compassion. Now, someone can be very knowledgeable and have very little wisdom. Sometimes the brilliant professor who is working in the lab doesn't know the first thing about or mightn't even remember where he parked his car, whereas the janitor who sweeps the floor outside his room is much wiser in worldly things. We could say that knowledge might be knowing and memorizing the Ten Commandments, but wisdom, we might say, would be obeying them. Or we might say that knowledge is knowing lots of stuff about God by reading our Bible. But wisdom might be loving God. So there is a difference. Wisdom has knowledge as a component. Knowledge rarely, if ever, has wisdom as a component. The second corner of the triangle, if you want to think of it like that, is reflection. And we might say that this is bringing a broad perspective to the knowledge so that it leads to insight. In other words, using our experiences, maybe our life experience or maybe the experience of others, to kind of unpack the knowledge that we're seeing and to be able to see a broader application for it, something that's kind of outside the knowledge itself. And finally, the third corner, we might say, is compassion. And we might say that that's using the insight that we've gained from reflecting on the knowledge to help us reach the highest goal or to help us help others. So we can see that there is a kind of an outward nature to wisdom. James Packer describes folly like this, and it's completely different. He says, "The opposite of wisdom is folly, meaning the short-term self-indulgence which marks out the person who doesn't think of long-term priorities and goals, but lives on a day-to-day basis, asking, what is the most fun that I can do now?" So you can see that folly often looks inwards. It's self-serving and self-indulgent. If you can't think of the triangle, think of it like this. A wise man learns from the experiences of others. A normal man learns from his own experiences. A fool learns from no one. So if folly is not to be pursued, and if wisdom is to be pursued, should we be disappointed when we find out that even if we are wise, or even if we seek wisdom, that we still find life tough? We still find resistance set up to wisdom. And no, we shouldn't be surprised. And today's opening scenario, as Mandy read, is a picture of an ancient city which is being raided by a great king And there's not many people in it. So it's a total mismatch from the start. It starts in verse 9, or in chapter 9, verse 13. And my ESV Bible, the English Standard Version Bible, reads it like this, or writes it like this. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Because there was found in it a poor man, a poor wise man. Sorry, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. We can see that whoever was ruling the city had pretty bad negotiating skills if they'd let things go so far that the great king outside the wall was building up siege works. I mean, they should have just given up. It would have meant that everyone in the city, according to ancient warring customs, would have been saved. That was the first option. You were given a chance to give up. If you didn't give up, well, then the siege started and things started really getting ugly. And we can read about many sieges in the Bible where horrendous things happened. But we can see that this poor wise man delivered the city. Now, we don't know how. It could have been through something he did or something he said or something he suggested or some wise counsel. But certainly, the city was delivered because of him. But in the following verses, we can see that, in verse 15, it says, no one remembered him. And going by Qualit's dealings in the book of Ecclesiastes so far, we shouldn't be surprised, because even the people who do great things in this world will eventually be forgotten. So the poor man who had delivered the city probably suffered the frustration of not even being remembered. Not alone that, I mean, there was no point in being remembered. You ultimately were going to be forgotten, but there was even no short remembrance of what he had done. He was just kind of shunted to the side. And this is often the case in life, where wisdom, when it comes from the mouth of people who are perhaps not of the right social class, or maybe of them not the right people group, or not the right color, or not the right creed, well, they're not taken as seriously as people in high social status. That may be that foreign family that moves down the road and gets involved in a lot of community work. Maybe their ideas are not embraced as readily as the locals who've been there all their life. After all, what would those blow-ins know? You know what I mean. This, sadly, is the nature of life. This is what happens to people who are not in elevated positions. Even when they have good ideas and wisdom, they sometimes are just not listened to. The following verses are verse 18b, the second part of verse 18, we might say, and verse 10, they're very much related together. And they basically are saying that one sinner can ruin it for everyone. One idiot, one fool can ruin the whole thing for everyone. We all can sympathize with this, because we've all been victims of someone in our group or someone in our class when we were kids, getting everyone else in trouble. And it seems to be the story of life as well. There is a connection in Old Testament and the New Testament between someone who is a fool also being a sinner. In other words, someone who's rebellious and doesn't regard the ways of God, who just lives life for themselves. And this is the sentiment here. We can see in verse 10, it says that even a fly in the ointment will produce a stench. And unfortunately in life, a tiny bit of folly, a tiny bit of foolishness will often undo much good. It's a bit like, did you ever buy a little plastic container of blueberries in the supermarket, and you bought it home and you opened it up and you had a look and you noticed there was one with a little bit of mold, and you said, oh, I'll just sort them out later. I'll take them out and clean them under the water and sort them out. And you didn't. And you came back a couple of days later, and the next thing, 10 of them were moldy. Well, that's the sentiment that's here, that one sinner, one fool can ruin it for everyone. And unfortunately, one sinner can often have much more effect on a society, on a group of people, or on a family than many, many good, sensible, thinking people. That's just the way life is, and that's what Qualit points out. The next few verses, verse 2 to 3, point out that foolishness can't be hidden. We can read in verse 2 and 3, a wise man's heart inclines into the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even from the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he said to everyone that he is a fool. There's a great proverb in chapter 17 of Proverbs, and it's Proverbs 17:28. It says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed as intelligent. So sometimes it might serve us well as well to go by that proverb when we're in situations or maybe a meeting where we don't have the knowledge, and instead of blurting out something foolish, just shut up. That's what Qolit is saying here. A fool will often be revealed by what comes out of his lips. Bad enough as it is to have foolish behavior in this world, it's even worse when you get foolery and foolishness and folly working its way into high places, places of ruling. Perhaps the king in ancient days, today perhaps leaders of various countries. And Qolit, over the next tract of scripture here, points out three things about foolish leaders. He points out their disposition or their character or things that they're prone to. He points out their words. What kind of words come out from the lips of a foolish man? He points out as well, down in verse 15 to finish up, he points out their works. Now, the foolish, angry king in verse 17 is really revisited in these verses. If we read starting off in verse 4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an evil proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on houses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. In other words, what he's saying here in verse 4 is, if you're in the company of a bad boss, a cranky, belligerent, opinionated boss, our ruler, our king, watch your neck. In ancient times, you really watched your neck when you were in the king's court. And that's what the following verses are about. We're like a fly on the wall in an angry king's court. You watch your neck, and you're also given this advice by the preacher. He says, do not leave your place. And that's similar to the last word in verse 4, rest. In other words, stay put, stay loyal. Don't move, don't budge. Calm down. Calm the situation down. Don't pour petrol on the fire. The foolish king will be quite volatile enough to do that without you contributing. And that often is the disposition of an angry king. Things can get very volatile in his court and in his nation. Now, anger, we know, can spawn from a number of different things, perhaps from maybe fear or a loss, are a hurt in one's life and is covered up by this tendency to be angry. In other words, to shout louder than anyone else is in your company so that, you know, you're sort of building up a guard where you can't be hurt again. But this is disastrous when it comes to ruling, where there has to be toing and fro of opinions, when there has to be good decision-making and good counseling and open to different points of view. It's disastrous. Verse 8 to 11 continues what it's like to work in the presence of a bad boss like this, or a bad ruler. It says that he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. In other words, quite mundane tasks, in this case, tasks that we see that were used, are constant daily tasks over in the land. Digging pits, quarrying stones, chopping woods, these things are fraught with danger. You never quite know what's going to happen when you're in the presence of a volatile fool, especially a volatile ruler like a king in ancient times, who could have your head, just depending on what side of the bed he rolled out this morning. We can see that in verse 8, the king is called a serpent. I remember when I was in Australia years ago, a friend and I went out to a farm owned by a young man who was a mutual friend of ours. And we went out with the inclination and design to do some fishing. And as we were wandering down the river one morning, the young farmer met us. And he said, now, boys, he said, this is springtime. The snakes are beginning to wake up. Whatever you do, he says, do not lift any of those corrugated bits of iron that you see thrown around by the riverbank. I did last week, he said, and I got bitten in the boot by a snake. Well, that focused the mind pretty much on us. And we walked and treaded very carefully for the rest of that day. We made plenty of noise. We made sure to wear our Wellingtons, and we bore a stick and we were moving grass to and fro as we made our way from pool to pool. And this is the same sentiment here in verse 8, that when you're in the presence of an unruly, a foolish leader, you tread carefully. You watch what you say in his presence. Verses 11 to verse 14, just moving down through the text, we can see that they really are all to do with the foolish man's or the foolish ruler's talk, how he carries himself in his speech, how he communicates, and what that looks like. And we can see that really there leaves a lot to be desired. We can see that it starts off with, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, in verse 11, there is no advantage to the charmer. In other words, if you try and soothe and calm the volatile king and you don't get in there quickly and it doesn't work, well, then you're in a bit of a trouble, whether it's your fault or not. Verse 12 then says that the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. So the wise man uses words and his mouth for positive action, for building up, for encouraging, for soothing, for calming. And this is, you can apply this to any case, whether you're dealing with an evil or unruly ruler, or whether you're just dealing with anyone. But the lips, it says here, of a fool, they consume him. Think of fire. It consumes everything. Think of the lips of a foolish man and the words that spew out. They just consume him. He begins to believe his own babblings, his own foolish talks. It even reinforces this in verse 13. It says, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. In other words, beginning and end, everything he says is foolishness, and it can even lead up in evil madness. A fool then says, multiplies his words, though no man knows what to do, and who can tell what will be after him. We've often been in the company of a group of friends, and one person might be just acting the fool or just joking about someone else in the group, and suddenly things just get a little bit too far, and everyone else in the group picks it up, and it changes from being a joke to getting quite serious now, getting quite personal, and you're cringing and you're saying, I wish this guy would just stop talking. Fools are like that. They're constantly like that. They put their foot in it all the time. It's an embarrassment if you're in their company, if you're working in their court. We can see the third part of what Kohelet says now about the fool's work in verse 15. He doesn't really touch much on it, just to say that the toil of a fool wearies him, for he knows not the way to the city. In other words, the sentiment there is, well, everyone knows the way to the city, don't they? Come on, everyone knows that. Even the fool doesn't know that. Now, that doesn't mean to say that all fools end up poor, or all fools end up with no work to show or no result to show for the end of their lives. We have many fools who are very rich fools. But it does mean that generally, fools don't have good work ethos, good work ethics, I should say. And despite trying to work hard sometimes, very little is achieved because they just end up chasing their own tail. The last batch of verses in this particular extract that we're studying today, 16 down to 20, this block, speaks about the unfortunate circumstances for a nation if they're ruled by a foolish, loud, brash king. It says that, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Now, not a baby, it means childish. And your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. In other words, money answers everything when it comes to putting on a good party. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the year will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. We often have an expression in Ireland, when you hear something and someone says, well, how did you hear that? You say, well, a little birdie told me. It's the same in the king's court. Watch your tongue. what the little birdie could hear, and you could be down with it. If we can just look at a nation that is ruled by a foolish king or foolish rulers, we can see that there's a couple of points being drawn out here by the preacher. He points out to the fact that there's no discipline in such a nature, when there's no discipline in the ruler. We can see that the princes are feasting. When? They're feasting in the morning. We can see there's no self-control in such a nation. Look at verse 17. They're feasting not for strength, or they're drinking not for strength, but they're drinking to get drunk. And we can see that there's no work ethic in such a nation. Unless a nation is being spearheaded by a hard-working ruler, a hard-working king probably in these days, the nation follows suit and becomes slothful and indolent. They won't even take care of jobs that need to be taken care of, like leaking roof. The roof falls in, it says in verse 18, and the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. All the foolish king, the foolish ruler is interested in, and sometimes the foolish nation is just looking to appease themselves, looking to satisfy themselves in the now. Just like James Packer said, there's no far-reaching, there's no outward-looking apart from the now. What's the most fun? What's the greatest bit of crack that we can have now? Having looked through all these verses quite briefly, as you may note, what I'd like to do now is try and see, you know, is there any truth to them? If this is the word of God, and this particular writer of Ecclesiastes is giving us this wisdom, is it true, number one, and can we see if it's true in any way? We may be able to read it and say, well, yeah, it sounds true. I mean, yeah, these are things that I apply in my own life. But maybe we can apply it to another story that some of you might be familiar with. Just to recap here, we can see that wisdom is better than might and better than weapons of war. Wisdom is good for diffusing explosive situations through wise and calm words of the mouth. And wisdom always builds up and encourages. It never tears down. There's always that, remember getting back to our triangle, there's that compassion element to wisdom. That thought of, how can I work on the knowledge that I have, reflect on the knowledge that I have, so that it serves the good of this person who's going through a traumatic time, or is going through maybe difficult circumstances in life, or is just simply trying to get a solution to something, be it a business solution, be it a personal solution. So the three parts of our triangle again were knowledge, reflection, and compassion. That's what wisdom is all about. That's the three elements of wisdom. Now, what I'd like to do is come back to the story that I started with in the beginning. And some of you might have tweaked it and realized that, hey, I've heard that story before. It's the story of Abigail and David. And Abigail's evil, stupid, foolish husband, Nabal. So what we'll do now is we look at the elements, or we look at the high points of wisdom, and we'll see how Abigail, who is a picture in this story of wisdom, how she applied it to defuse this explosive situation where all the men in her family were going to come under the wrath of David's sword, were going to come under the wrath of David's judgment. So let's skip back to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we can see that straight off the bat in verse 3, Nabal is described as being harsh and badly behaved. And contrasted with that, Abigail is told to be discerning and beautiful. But I want to draw your attention to the request down in verse 8 that David's young men made to Nabal when it was the time of feasting, this particular feast day. They were very reasonable. They explained to Nabal everything that they had been doing, that they had been guarding the shepherds, that no one had come in and taken anything, that his bounty was very good, that there was loads of wool this year, nothing was missing at all. And look how humble they are. He says, the young man said, therefore, let my young friend find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. This is a reasonable. He didn't come with a big long list of I want this, I want this, I want this. He says, you can give us what you can, just whatever you can spare. Anything at all would be great. Just David, my leader would like something, just as a little appreciation of what we've done for you. That's all we're looking for. But look at Nabal's response. Verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. In the name of David. Now, everyone knew who David was. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I know not where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on a sword." And every man of them strapped on a sword. David also strapped on a sword. And about 400 men went up after David, with 200 remaining with the baggage. We can see the typical behavior, according to the preacher in Ecclesiastes, of a foolish man. He doesn't think. He jumps straight into it. He doesn't acknowledge any authority higher than himself out there. He is inward looking. Everyone in the land knew who David was. He was the king on the run. He would be on the throne one day. And yet, the gist of what Nabal said to David's young messenger was, "Who does he think he is? Get lost." In modern day parlance, when the message was relayed back to David, he said, "Okay, boys, lock and load. We're going in." David went in to seek judgment, and his wrath and anger was very great. Now, the interesting thing here is Abigail heard the same information through another one of her young employees about the conversation that went on between David's young man, young messenger, and her husband. The same knowledge. And what did she do? She chose to treat the knowledge in a very different way. She chose receiving the knowledge to reflect on it. Remember we said that reflection was the second element? This idea of bringing a broad perspective to that knowledge so that it leads to insight? Well, she chose to do this because she was wise. She knew that this was disaster for her household and for her husband. It would mean instant death for all the men in the camp and on the farm. So she moved quickly. Look at verse 18. She made haste. She wasn't slothful like a nation under a slothful king. And it just shows you how rich she was. She gathered a huge amount of food and organized a booty of, or a caravan of donkeys to go in and seek out David and try and somehow convince them otherwise. Now, if she went in and she just maybe fell on her knees and started pleading with him, "Oh, please save my farm," it mightn't have worked. And she knew that. She was very shrewd. So she bought a load of booty, a load of food, a load of good things into David on a caravan of donkeys. And now what we must remember about Abigail was she wasn't some poor woman living in the backs of beyond of a sheep farm. She was a very high socially orientated woman. She would have gone to all the best parties. She would have driven the most flash car. And here we see her coming in. And we pick up the story in verse 23. She comes in a posture of total humbleness to King David. It says that she fell on her face in verse 23 before David, and she bowed to the ground. She sought permission to speak. And I don't think that she would have sought permission to speak much in her own normal everyday life. She was a very rich, privileged woman. She would have been listened to. But she put herself at a par and even lower than David. She sought permission to speak, and she says, "Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Now, Nabal means folly, by the way. So we can see, number one, she adopted a posture of humbleness. Even though she was a powerful woman, she didn't use any of that power, any of that haughtiness, any of that loftiness that she could have. She became a humble servant. You see, she's using the knowledge that she got to reflect, and this is her best solution. Remember back in Ecclesiastes, we saw that the serpent I think actually I forgot to say this, or I forgot to point this out, but the serpent, the king, is like a serpent who has to be charmed. And this is what Abigail does now with David. She charms him. She's extremely clever, or should I say extremely wise, with the tack that she took. Notice, the first thing she does is she tries to plant an idea in David's head about what the outcome should be of really what she wants. But she plants the idea in his head so that kind of he thinks that, well, yeah, it's the best thing to do, and that he can sort of, in a way, take credit for it sort of being his idea in a way. If we go to verse 20c, you'll see what I mean. She said to him, "Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives." Now notice, she says, "Because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." In other words, she says, you're not really going to do the thing that's on your mind, are you? No, you can't do that. But she uses the Lord as the outside influence on David's hand to restrain David's hand, not just her own babbling pleads. She's very clever. And she said, "Now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." And then she's even more shrewd. She says, "In case I give all this nice food to David and he thinks I'm trying to buy him off," look what she does in verse 27. Again, wisdom showing itself. She says, "And now let this present that your servant has bought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord." And then she asks for forgiveness. She says in 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant." She does things in an orderly fashion. She builds up her argument, she builds up her case, so that it's very compelling. How can David refuse this? A beautiful, rich woman falling on his knees, on her knees and bowing before him, coming out with such wise counseling, appealing to her Lord and his Lord to hold back her hand or his hand. David does not have much choice, but she continues. She now appeals to the third side of the triangle. She now appeals to compassion. See what she does. "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord." So she builds David up so that she's catering to the highest goal, the third part, compassion of that triangle, and helping others. She's not like the foolish man or the foolish ruler in Ecclesiastes who tries to fight fire with fire. She builds up King David, who in an instant could have the head of all the men on the farm. But she builds them up and fills them up with a remembrance of the mission which God has for him. She even says in verse 29, to paraphrase, that David, you are a bundle. Like sometimes in Ireland, when we're talking about a baby, we say, "Oh, what a lovely little bundle." But she says to David, "You are a bundle of joy to the Lord, and he holds you closely to him." What encouraging words. You can imagine David's wrath and ire just gradually just going down and down and down. These words are just too much. And finally, she appeals in her wisdom to a far-reaching, outward-looking plan. She says, "My Lord shall have no cause or grief." In verse 30, she says, "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel," prophetic statement, "my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, for my Lord working salvation himself." So what she says is, my Lord, David, will seek counsel from his Lord and hold back his hand. And in this way, he won't have a dirty conscience. He won't have a guilty conscience. And this act of possibly going in and destroying all the farm of all the men will not be on his conscience for the rest of his life. It's a win-win situation for everyone. And then we can see that David answers in 32, we won't go into it now, but it's completely deflated by what he has heard. And he is energized to say, "What a blessed woman you are, Abigail. What wise words you are." And of course, the moment has passed and his anger and judgment is no more. You know, if wisdom is so good, how come more of us just don't pursue it? Qohelet, or the preacher in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes in verse 3, just at the beginning of this chapter, says, and this is really a depressing thing, also the hearts of the children of man, in other words, everyone who lives, are full of evil and madnesses in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. It's hardly a building up message, is it? It's very negative. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3. He says that everyone comes short of the mark of God, of the perfection of God. We're all sinners. We all do terrible things. We all might think we're okay compared to one another, but really compared to a higher standard, we all fail miserably. And if we're honest, we know it. How would you like to consider yourself Nabal? But we were all Nabals at one time. All of us who now believe in Christ were all Nabals at one time. And the lovely thing about this story is that the wisdom of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, borne out by Abigail, shows that she was a very, very wise woman. But she's also a picture of someone else. Can you guess who she might be a picture of? Can you think of anyone else who came lowly and humbling riding on a donkey? Yes, Jesus Christ. Abigail is a perfect picture of Jesus. Well, she's not a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. She didn't do everything correct in her life, but she is a picture of Jesus Christ. She is a picture of someone who interceded on behalf of her husband, interceded on behalf of herself and of all the farm, and sought mercy from a king who was going to give judgment, who was going to put all the men under the sword and destroy all their lives, men and women, basically. Christ is sometimes called the wisdom from God. He interceded for us as well, just like Abigail. And he set aside the judgment which was due us, because we have come short of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "For our sake he made him," referring to Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh," it's on the cross, "but made alive in the spirit." This is our great hope. So there is hope for all Nabals. If you're a Nabal looking at this today, there is great hope. No one is bad enough not to have this hope and this mercy extended to. Jesus has taken away the dirty and has made those who put faith and believe in him clean. And to understand this, to appreciate this, is really the foundation of all wisdom. It is true wisdom. So I hope all of you were encouraged by that message. I'll just end in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it's practical, which is a hallmark of truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have enabled us in some degree to understand it, so that all the things contained in it point back to you, that all the things that you desire from me and from us, from the sinful to the righteous, all answers can be found in these words, if only we read them carefully, but an open mind. If only we acknowledge our own folly when we rebel against God, and be thankful of the wisdom when he has given us wisdom to see his face and to see who he really is. Father, we pray that this noble book of yours would live in our hearts, and that we would be servants of it, that we would try and live it out faithfully in our lives. We know we won't do it perfectly, but we should seek to live out your word in our lives, to encourage others, to seek wisdom, to turn our backs on folly, and to tell others of the great gifts of your kingdom, that you love all and wish that all would be in your sheepfold. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you all have a good week, and keep safe. Pray for one another, and pray for all the good work done by healthcare workers and the people who stack shelves out there. And yeah, just go in peace.